All right, what do you want to talk about? We have spent 4 or 5 weeks in Matthew thus far. Started with genealogy, thinking a lot about Matthew's target audience, and then working our way through. Where else could you go where the Sermon on the Mount gets covered in like 2 weeks? Come on, let's blaze through that one. That was something. Talked a little bit about the U and the L of TULIP last week, and we kind of rushed through that a little bit. Not kind of. We rushed through that. So that's all fair game. So let's start with, for those of you who haven't done this before, we'll start with questions that are related to the 5 lessons that we've had so far in this class, just clarifying or going a little deeper into any of those subjects. And then if we have extra time or if we don't have many of those, then we'll dive into questions about whatever it is you want to talk about. That's a great question. What chapter did we cover last week?
End of 11.
End of 11, yeah. Well, we've gone through 1, 5, 6, and 11. Questions? You don't want me to get started on what I want to talk about. Everybody feel pretty good about the book itself and the concept of 4 different gospels and how this is not problematic for Christianity? Feel comfortable with the audience of Matthew in particular, why he's writing the way that he does? Everybody clear on that stuff? That's really important. Diane?
Can you talk a little, again, just kind of review or on the blessings of the Beatitudes as sometimes they're misconstrued. I think I grew up with that.
Yeah.
Blessed are you if we mourn. Instead of God pouring, I love that picture you had, pouring his blessings as a promise, but it's his grace. It's not about the religious situation.
Yeah, this is the most... my opinion, one of the most mispreached passages in the Gospel of Matthew, at least. Because what we want to hear in this text is Jesus giving imperatives. Do this, and this will happen. We like that. Why do we like imperatives so much? We have law written on the human heart. We can do it. It's clear. This is what we want. There is nothing more we want in life. And you might initially reject this, but think about it a little more. There is nothing more you want in life than for God to tell you extremely clearly what to do about everything. That is what you want. It is written on your heart. Give me law, give me law, give me law. And Christianity, to some extent, obliges that because God is perfect law, and so this works out pretty good. Where we meet our tension with Christianity is that Christianity does, in fact, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, does give us this very clear law. And it wants to make sure you understand it. So we went over that in the antitheses, right? You think that it's just about this, but no, don't do that and this. Don't murder and don't harbor bitterness and hate in your heart. Don't commit adultery and don't lust. But that's all still law. So we're doing really well. Christianity makes us really happy. And then you get to the problem of this whole thing, which Jesus says at the end of this sermon as, therefore be perfect. He gives the law really clearly, and then he says, oh, by the way, one last thing, don't ever mess up. Right? And so the whole point of the gospel in terms of law is that we can't keep it. He could give it to us perfectly clearly, but we can't keep it. All of that is to say, we've got this wiring within us. We want law, give me law. We want imperatives. Do this. That's what imperatives means. You must do this. We bring that perspective, that desire for law, that yearning for imperatives, we bring that to almost every text we read. And when we get to the Beatitudes, it's no different. We go to interpret the Beatitudes, and we think, well, what this is saying is, do this, and you will get this result. And that's a lot of the times, the way you'll hear that passage taught or preached. But that is not what that passage is. That passage is not imperatives. Jesus is not giving a cause and effect relationship for you to go emulate. Jesus there is giving us indicatives. That is, he is describing the way the world actually is. And because he is the one who gives blessings, as he describes it, he's actually dispensing the blessings. And what Jesus is saying is not, if you will go be poor, you will get this reward. He's saying, and let's use more words than Jesus used and kind of fill out the explanation a little bit. He's saying, do you know what it looks like to you? It looks like poor people are poor. But they're not. I say they are blessed as he's dispensing that blessings. And here is the way that you don't see with your human eyes that they are blessed. You look at those who mourn and you think they are this way. This is what's true about them because they're mourning. And they're feeble, and they're weak, and they're sad, and their life must just be really, really terrible. Nothing good there. And Jesus says, that's what you see with your eyes, but I'm telling you something else. They're blessed. And he actually does it. And he goes through every one of these lists, and what he's contrasting is the way we see those people and interpret that reality, even if sometimes those people are ourselves. And he's saying, that's not how it is. That's just what you see. Let me tell you how it is. When you come into those portions of your life where you are going to mourn, you don't have to worry that that things are as they seem to the eyes of flesh. Because you can know for certainty that Jesus has said, when this is your state, he blesses. And this is what that means, and this is what that looks like. The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. They just look like they get beat up a lot, and they're doormats. And they don't fight for what's theirs. That's how it looks, isn't it? And Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you see people who are genuinely blessed in spirit, the very last thing you would think with the eyes of the flesh is that these people are the king and queen over a kingdom. And Jesus says that's exactly how it is. For theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful. With the eyes of flesh, when I look at people who are merciful, do you know what I think of them? They're suckers. Somebody's going to take advantage of them. Somebody's going to say, you don't want to be that way. That's what the eyes of flesh say. And what does Christ declare? They will receive mercy. From who? From him. From the only one from whom mercy really matters. And he's declaring, this is the reality, and it's so different than what you see with your own eyes. And again, because he's Jesus, it'd be one thing for John the Baptist to come up and say those things, and they would all still be true, and it would be a great lesson for us. But because the one who's saying these things is actually speaking these words over people who are poor in spirit and over people who are merciful, it has that pouring out of the cup of blessing effect. That he is actually dispensing covenant blessings on them. And this will come in contrast in just a little bit when he will gather another crowd of people, the scribes and the Pharisees. He will have the antithesis, the other side of this coin, which is that you people think everything you see with the eyes of flesh is the way it really is. And you lead people astray because you are so committed to what you see with the eyes of the flesh. And do you know what he'll do with them? Woe to you. The same words that killed a fig tree, the same covenantal curse, he'll pour out on them. And you have the mirror image of what's happening here. Does that answer the question? Other questions? Sermon on the Mount's tough. It is. I mean, you could stay there a very long time. All right, let's see what we have after that. The antitheses. Everybody good on those with what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says you've heard this, but not? Everybody clear? Is he throwing away the Old Testament law and writing a new one? No. Is he taking the Old Testament law and raising the bar and making it a lot higher? No. Is he saying that the Old Testament was about the physical and the New Testament is about the spiritual? No. He's saying it was always this way. And we went back in that lesson and we read texts from Deuteronomy and we read texts from Psalms that show you, even in the Old Testament, it was always this way. You were always supposed to love your neighbor more than yourself. Always. This isn't some new thing. Lust was always the same as adultery. It's not some new thing. And so Jesus is not doing anything new here. He's correcting generations of error. We skipped over the Lord's Prayer. Everybody good on that? That's the only prayer you should ever pray, right? Okay. Hey, speaking of most misinterpreted passages in all of Scripture, we skipped over Matthew 7. The most quoted verse in the entire Bible in the history of the world by non-Christians and Christians alike is Matthew 7:1. What is it? Judge not, lest you be judged. Everybody good on that one? Yeah. Everybody's got perfect understanding of that one, right? I'm just trying to give you guys some questions ideas. You're quiet this morning. Boo! That means don't judge, Jeff. What do you want? All right, what's the first thing when you come to a text like this that you should do in trying to understand it?
Read it.
Yay, Morley! First answer we've gotten out of you all year, I think.
Like the low-hanging fruit.
You should read it. You should read a good ways before it. A good ways after it. You should focus on the single verse or two that's right before it and right after it. Not because that's going to answer all of your questions, but because that's going to add more questions. And it's going to keep you from thinking that the interpretation is as simple as you might have initially thought it to be. Because Jesus says, judge not that you not be judged. That seems pretty simple. Don't judge anybody ever. That seems to be the most straightforward, simple reading of that passage. But then something happens. You go forward just a couple of verses, and it says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And besides the fact that that's just a crazy metaphor, that raises some more questions that maybe this isn't as simple as we thought. And then something else is going to happen that's really troubling. You go a few verses below that, and listen to what Jesus says. This is exactly 14 verses after Jesus said, don't judge anybody. What does Jesus say? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Hold on. If I look at somebody's fruit, and I make a determination based on that fruit as to whether that person is a true teacher or a false teacher, ravenous wolf, what have I just done? I've judged them. So 14 verses after Jesus says, don't judge anybody, maybe, he then says, judge these people. Everybody who teaches, judge them. Complicated, right? What's that? Assess? You think so? I think if you call somebody a ravenous wolf or a false prophet, I think you've pronounced some judgment. Right? Especially when it comes to teachers. Because he's saying you look at their lives and you look at what they teach, and if this doesn't mesh with what I'm saying, they are a false prophet. Well, again, remember the audience here, Jewish audience. What do you do with a false prophet? Buy him a cup of coffee? Stone him. It's a...
elect him president.
Elect him president. Ooh. I can't wait. I can't wait to decide what we're going to cover in this class 1 year from now. I can't wait to hear what Stephen's going to be teaching. All right, let's talk about judging. Long, complicated teaching that involves lots of Bible verses, and I'm happy to send you notes, anybody who asks, and we can talk about it more in depth. But let's cover some real highlights just generally from Scripture here about judging. First point of judging. What is the purpose? Because that is going to speak to the question of who. Who do you judge? What is the purpose of judging? Okay.
Not a legal context as well?
Yeah, let's focus on, well, let's pause that. We'll come back to this. Let's do the legal focus for just a second. Think about the true prophet or ravenous wolf judgment. What's the point of that? You're making a declaration as to if somebody is in or out. And in this case, in Christian judging, the thing we are judging is legal standing. That's the way Paul refers to it and Christ refers to it. Legal standing. Is this person in Christ or not in Christ? That is the purpose of judging. In or out. So when it comes to moral behavior, I want to make a judgment as to whether this person... sinned by speaking harshly to their wife in public or not? Is the answer to that question alone going to tell me if someone is in Christ or not? No. And that is why we do not judge those things for people we know to be unbelievers. There is no reason for us to follow an unbeliever around and judge their moral behavior. Because do you know what you're going to find? Immorality. And so you don't do yourself any favors, because the way our self-righteous minds work. You don't do them any favors, because, let's take Joe the pagan God-hater. He speaks harshly to his wife in public. If you teach Joe to feel bad about that, and to stop speaking harshly to his wife in public, have you brought him to Christ? Have you solved his biggest problem? No. Now, I'm not saying there's no scenario where you would ever tell a guy, hey, don't treat people like that in public. We're really talking about the kind of judgment that is in this legal category. So I don't follow unbelievers around and watch their moral behavior looking for immorality so I can judge them and tell them about it. I don't want to have a conversation or feel the need to have a conversation with someone who identifies as homosexual about their moral choices. I may want to have a conversation with them about Christ. And there are lots of different approaches you could take to have that conversation, and some of them may or may not include discussions about creation and male-female roles. And I'm not saying you can't talk about these things, but I'm talking about, what are we judging? Well, the Bible's clear. When it comes to judging unbelievers, there's exactly one judgment you need to make, in or out, and then take off your judge hat. Because if they're out, if they don't know Christ, then you don't need to stand over them as judge.
Don't you believe that we have to accept everyone's confession? So let's say 70% plus in our country confess to you.
Right. If they tell me they're a Christian, then I'm going to treat them as a Christian.
Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, whatever.
Right.
They set themselves up to they say I'm an atheist, then this is the category you're responding to. Maybe you're a reference. Correct? I mean, if somebody says I'm a Christian, bam, then they're judged by a Christian standard.
Sure. You set them up to the Christian standard. You have three or four of those conversations. It becomes very clear to you that they're not a Christian no matter what they say. Don't you think you should change the nature of that conversation and relationship at that point? Okay, well, I don't think that's a big point, but we can disagree on that one. I think part of making the judgment is people, the one being judged doesn't always agree with the judgment. But we've still made the judgment. And then what we do on the basis of that judgment is a choice of conscience where we could agree or disagree. But my approach would be 100% with you. If somebody says they're a Christian, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. You say so. And then these judgments on moral behaviors will occur, will take place. But over time, as I see, you don't know what that means to be a Christian. I'm going to lump them in this category. And then all of my judgments on them are summed up with not in Christ. What do I need to do? How can God use me to bring this person to Christ? Rather than how can I affect this person's moral behavior? For somebody who is a believer, either because they say so or because they are, what's the point of judging them? Now we go to your answer, right? Which is a little bit, it protects the corporate us. We don't need to be around and complacent about sin. We as a community, as individuals, as a family, as a church, we need to call sin what it is when it comes from people who say they're believers, because we don't need to give sin a happy place to live and grow and dwell. We got to get it out. And with believers, we have a shared, we should, because we're believers, have a shared view that we need to get the sin out and that we don't want any part of sin. And so what we're doing here is we are judging moral behaviors. We are going to a brother in love and saying, brother, I know the way you felt in that moment. I can identify with that. I've been there 100 times. But the way you spoke, man, that really crossed the line. And Matthew 18 lays out how you do this. You go to the brother, you one-on-one, you have this conversation, ideally, which frankly is what happens 99% of the time between believers who talk to one another about sin. We all think the number's way lower than that, and we're afraid to do it. It's not. The number really is that high. Two believers in love, someone brings up an issue of sin, it really doesn't blow up that much. Because believers, both committed, even if there's not agreement that it was sin, they are committed to union in Christ, and we will figure out how to disagree about this, and that's okay. Doesn't work, you bring another brother, you bring a group, you take to the church. Now, why are we taking it to the church? Do you know what the only litmus test we have for verifying someone's claim that they're a believer? Repentance. We all sin. There is no way that you could look at a Christian who committed 87 sins last week and say, well, he's in because he only committed 87. And look at another Christian who committed 2,456 sins last week and say, well, that's way too many sins. You're out. That's a terrible litmus test. That doesn't work. I'd be out. I don't know how y'all would be doing. So the litmus test is not that. The litmus test is repentance. Do you see your sin or when it is shown to you, and do you repent of it? Do you hate it? Various times of life, with various external pressures, with various levels of experiential faith, we will do better and worse at sanctification. Your sanctification does not look like this until the day you die. Okay? It looks like this. That's how it looks. And if somebody's right here, how do I know whether or not their profession to be a Christian is true? I could look at this and say, ooh. Or I could talk to him about these and see if there's repentance. And so the whole deal with Matthew 18, the whole deal with church discipline is not, we got to punish you for your crimes. It's we got to figure out if you're going to repent. Because that's the only thing we have that we can see, that we can be certain of, as certain as human beings can be. And the goal of Matthew 18 is to drive people to repentance. So that's the goal of judging. The goal of judging is to protect us from sin and to drive people to repentance. Because in that repentance, you can then know, as much as a human can know, that they are in Christ. And if you don't get that repentance, you can know, as much as a human can know, that they are not in Christ and ought not feel certain about that. And that's why church discipline is so important, because a church that refuses to do this lies to people. Because it tells them that they're okay if they're not okay. It lets them continue to put on the charade of, this is, I'm in the church, I'm a member, nobody's perfect, so I've got sin, but everything is fine. And the church should say, everything is not fine. And it has nothing to do with the specific sin you committed or the number of sins you committed. It has everything to do with the fact that your brother came to you and two brothers came to you and the church came to you and you would not repent. Everything is not fine. Ha ha. That's a trick question that gets asked at ordination exams. Ordination exams, you'll get asked, what is the purpose of church discipline? And the answer that they want to hear, so if you want to pass, listen closely, the answer they want to hear is the restoration of the sinner. That answer is wrong. Because what that answer suggests is that if the sinner is not restored, church discipline failed. Church discipline succeeds when the sinner is restored, which is what we all long for, or when they're purged from the church. And the church looks more and more like heaven, because that's the whole point of the church, is this is supposed to be the visible representation of something that we can't see yet. And if we know we have people in the church who are not in Christ, and we beg and we plead and they are not in Christ, you got to get them out of here because you're lying to them and you're putting this at risk. And so the correct answer is the glory of God. The purpose of church discipline is the glory of God, because God is glorified in the restoration of a sinner, which is what we all long for, and God is glorified in the purity of his church. That little rant is free. I got in a fight on the floor of Presbytery one time because a guy gave what I'm saying is the right answer, and somebody stood up and yelled at him. It's a great question. Can I answer that one? Will you remember the second one? Okay. It's a great question. What, and the way I'll answer it is by saying, what is the effect of our judgment? If the effect of our judgment was, I actually send you to hell, that would be terrifying, and I shouldn't judge anybody. The effect of my judgment, when I judge someone as an unbeliever, who is that effect impactful on? Me. The point of me judging them is not so that I can say out loud to them, you're going to hell. The point of me judging them is so that I can now categorize them and treat them differently. And so my good friend in college who is a believer and struggles with this particular sin, and my good friend in college who is not a believer and struggles with the exact same sin, I have to be able to categorize two very different approaches for how to deal with them. Over here, I make an appeal to Christ and sanctification. This is not what our Savior wants for us. Over here, I got to make a very different appeal, if I make that appeal at all. That's the answer to who I am. If I am the one sending them to hell, I have a who am I problem. I think way too highly of myself. If the purpose of me judging somebody is to affect their behavior, I'm not judging well in the unbelieving category. The purpose of me judging someone as in or out is so I change my behavior and I know how to interact with them in the way that God commands. Second question. Okay.
You talk about, you know, the litmus test and it being repentance and things like that. You know, if you see someone from church out and they're doing something or you see something, but you don't know them, you just know their face from church, I may cast judgment not knowing. But if they're, you know, they may be working through something or struggling through something, I mean, I would be really, I wouldn't want someone that doesn't know me very well to come and say something to me appealing to Christ when they have no clue what my personal relationship is.
Yep.
Where I am.
Yep, that is exactly right. And so one thing that we need to separate out is judging, and then what do I do with that judgment? And we very much have a tendency to conflate those as if they're the same thing. So we would say the act of judging is for me to look at you and say, you do this which is bad, you stop doing it. Judging is an act of the heart and the mind. So the judging is when I look at what he does and I say, that's messed up. What am I now going to do with that judgment? I have to make the judgment. I have to make it for his sake, for my sake, for the community's sake, for thinking about how I want to live my own life, how I'm going to teach my children. What am I going to, my children see that behavior. What am I going to tell my children about that behavior? We can't be silent about these things. Oh, you want to get me on another tirade? Let me talk for a minute about how churches deal with divorce. I will blow up. We can't be silent about these things. What happens when you're silent? People fill in the blanks. People fill in the blanks. Children fill in the blanks. We have to figure out what to say and say it. And it has to be said in love. It has to be compassionate. It has to be appropriate. It can't venture into gossip. All these corrections, those things are very true and very real. But the alternative to those things cannot be silence. We say nothing. Because all my 6-year-old knows is that so-and-so was a happy family that came to church all this time, and now there's only one parent, and the kids are there every other weekend. How would you like for me to help my 6-year-old interpret that without gossiping if you're not going to give me the statement, the factual, non-gossip, judging information that I need to interpret that for my children? Right? What do we do with our judgments, though? Because this is exactly right. There's a lot of you I don't really know. So if I see you in public, unless you're dancing on the table at Tijuana Joe's with a light shade on your head or something, I'm probably not going to speak to you about that in public. But I am going to make that judgment, right? Wow, that was something. I hadn't named names, David. What am I going to do with that judgment? Well, of course, you go through the same process you would use when somebody offends you. Because when you're judging somebody, what you're saying is their behavior was offensive to me, and I think their behavior was also offensive to God. So then you have to follow the process of how do we deal with offense? Well, first I got to figure out, is this a big deal or not? Because if it's not a big deal and I'm just choosing to be offended, I need to cover that with love and move on with my life and never speak of it to anyone anywhere. That's really important part. You can't say you've covered it with love and then tell 47 other people about this prayer request you have. Okay. If you can't cover it with love and it needs to be dealt with, then you have to figure out what is the right way to deal with this. And very much to that point, do I have the credibility to deal with this? And we've talked about this a little bit before in here. But if I don't really know Vlad, and I saw something that Vlad did that was offensive to me, that I think's indicative of a of a sin that's under the surface, but I don't know him. And so I go up and I say, hey, you know what you are? You're like this. And Vlad, being a calm Christian guy, would look at me and say, well, that's very interesting. Tell me more about that. And then after he listened to me for a while, he would say, who are you again? So what I might do is find someone that we know mutually. Or I might, if we don't have any mutual overlap, it's one of those times I'd be thankful to be a Presbyterian, because I'd figure out who is his shepherding elder. And I'd go to his shepherding elder and I'd say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. I don't know Vlad at all. And I've seen exactly one interaction with him. This is what it looked like to me. I don't know if that's indicative of a deeper pattern, if that's the way he is, if you've heard more of this before. I don't know, but I need to get it off of my heart, because it was offensive to me. I couldn't cover it with love. And I just need to deal with it. And then maybe they say, well, we should go talk to Vlad about this because that's a serious issue. Or maybe they would say, I appreciate you sharing that with me. I actually know him pretty well. That's not really indicative of his normal behavior. So thanks for letting me know. I don't think that's something you need to address. And then, whoo, I can be at peace because I'm relieved from this. I don't have to carry it anymore. What am I going to do with my judgment? That's a big deal. I got to make them. What am I going to do with them? We only go forward, Joe. All right, dealing with unbelievers.
A lot of people say we're increasingly entering into a post-Christian age. So we can't presume that our fellow Americans are believers. And what you said there is that the only judgment I make about unbelievers is whether they're in or out. If they're out, I don't have anything about morality that I can say to them.
I wouldn't have intended to say it that generally. I would say when it comes to the what am I going to do with my judgment of them, I judge the immoral behavior of non-believers all the time for many of the reasons that I mentioned before. I like to tell my kids, don't do this. So those things take place. I think where I'd put a finer point on it is in the way that I use that judgment. I think Scripture is relatively clear that we are not using those judgments on unbelievers merely to affect their individual moral behavior, because that suggests something to them that is not true, which is that moral behavior is the problem. The two sort of side considerations there are, one, we live in a society. So I will speak about individual moral behaviors insofar as those behaviors affect the society in which we live and the ability of a government to call right right and wrong wrong. And so that's one way where I think we could speak to it broadly. And even if we were having that conversation with an individual, this is why I don't think we should allow this as a society. I think we're making an appeal there to a corporate good, and not because this is the way God told us to do it.
So, yeah, what I was getting at is there's a whole category of legislation, some moral legislation, things like gambling and prostitution and so on.
Right.
That certainly we would call sin. And the question is, do we just give up on that in terms of promoting or advocating that kind of legislation because they're not Christians?
Right.
Or do we continue to say this is wrong? Do we then have to offer how we talk about it in public? Does it depend upon can we use scriptural arguments, or do we have to use what some people call public reason? Mm-hmm. So the question comes: to what degree do Christian moral judgments get embodied in law in a post-Christian society?
I can't wait for next September. Because that is the question. I think there's some general statements we can make. We can say the answer to your question of do we just give up on these things is no. We don't stand back and say it is wrong for the government to attempt to legislate any morality. We don't do that. And if you disagree, let's talk about murder. Forget all, we would talk about recreational drugs and prostitution again. Let's talk about murder. Why is it wrong to murder?
I could offer you Mills Farm Preacher.
Yeah.
In other words, I could take a libertarian tack and say only those sins that actually harm other people.
Right.
But if it's a so-called victimless crime, I'm not sure.
Yep. And then we'd have to get into debates about victimless and the concept of victimless. And that's actually where I think we need to have the debate. Because on the things like murder, dare I say abortion, right? We can't give up on that because we expect unbelievers to murder. Then you get into, okay, well, no, we're only talking about victimless crimes. Well, when you talk about prostitution, right, then the discussion becomes, can there be, that's even different than like recreational drug use, because recreational drug use, you could say there's only one individual, one human being involved here, and even if you believe they are making themselves a victim, they're making that choice of themselves, that's one person. When you get into prostitution, now you're looking at two human beings who are involved. That's right, but now you need, the reason why these things are so hard is because after you get past the ones where God has spoken clearly, you get into ones that require human judgment. And as we've talked about for a year now, even people who love Christ can interpret, can make different human judgments in an effort to be faithful. If I take that argument against recreational drug use, I'm not pro-recreational drug use. But if I take the argument of people who are on drugs can do bad things to other people, alcohol and Vicodin, let's have a conversation about those. Right? Because if the fundamental argument at its core is, well, you don't have the right to take a substance that alters your mind to the point where you can do things that are harmful to other people. Well, alcohol and Vicodin.
And forks. Dietary
salt. And then let's extrapolate the principle a little further, right? Because the problem with the guy who drinks and drives isn't that he drank, it's that he has this giant automobile weapon of death that he kills people with. But come to think of it, aren't there people you've seen drive before? We saw this today on 400, who aren't probably intoxicated and who still seem to wield those vehicles as weapons of death. Who should be allowed to have an automobile? You know what would make everybody safer? Is if, insert socialist proposal here. Right? There's an elite class of drivers, and only the elite class of drivers are allowed to drive. What?
I would not be driving.
I wasn't going to name names. I told you people, I don't name names.
All you need to do is have a device in every automobile that jams cell phone reception.
But see, this is where we're going. Right? It starts with the insurance company says, hey, plug this little thing into your car and we'll give you a discounted insurance rate. It takes, you flip one bit on that thing and now it can decide you're going too fast, slow down. You're braking too hard, slow down. Your car has a built-in GPS now. We know this curve is coming up, slow down. Right? This is how this stuff's, oh, it makes the whole, like, autonomous cars. They're so much better drivers than us, but they scare us all. Like, I don't want some robot in charge of my car, even though it's a better driver than me.
It doesn't drink.
And then I could drink and drive.
What should the
robot
do with our judgment? Ourselves as we ought.
Who are you to judge the society? Right.
If they don't know us, like if you're in our church, who are they to come talk to us? I've had people that I don't even know in churches come up to me and tell me things about myself. And I think if they're a believer and they're in the church, they have a right to do that. And I may not like it, but if they're in the body of Christ and they see something in me that's offensive,
right.
I think that the believer has a responsibility to be approachable.
That's right.
By anybody in the church. And now, I'm not saying that person should be rash in the way they come at me and they should make a quick rash judgment, but if they really see something, I have a responsibility to be approachable and also to judge myself. So I think that's something we really don't emphasize when we mention church vows. Like,
I mean, when we take a vow submitting to the discipline of the church, we're submitting to all the steps of Matthew 18, not just the one where the session calls us in and puts us on trial with witnesses and it gets published in the General Assembly newsletter, right? The first step, going back to my situation with Vlad, let's say a shepherding elder doesn't know him and has no idea what to tell me on that one. What do I do? Well, I think I've got to go back. My own thoughts, is this really, and I want to get to this in just a second, by what standard? The second rule for judging is that we judge by Christ's standard and not our own. And before I go to Vlad, the most important thing for me to figure out is, do I really, in good faith, do I really believe that he violated the law of God or the annoyance laws of Paul? Because the books are many of those. And if I do go to him, and I've done that kind of soul searching, and I still can't let this go, because I believe it is about God's law, and it's not something I can cover with love, it is absolutely the case that he ought to be able to receive that conversation. Third law of judging, how we do it. And that's the self-awareness principle. That's what this is about.
Is the rest of the passage, though, under the judgment, expecting your eyes, that, to me, it seems like that, when you put it through that filter, there's going to be less of an opportunity for me to go to someone. Because I'm going to be sitting here saying, I need to extend grace because this is not something like that.
It is absolutely true that we should be more gracious than we tend to be. But I really think that goes here. By what standard? We're not judging people and going to them about those judgments because of things that violate the book of annoyances of Paul. I think the major point in the speck and the log thing is self-awareness, not inaction. Because what does he do when he removes the plank from his own eye? And so it's not, I'm going to spend the rest of my life pulling so many specks and planks out of mine that I just always focus on myself and never judge anybody. It's not that only the sinless can go judge or do something with those judgments. It is, I must judge with such self-awareness that I'm not coming to Vlad saying, Vlad, you know what your problem is? You're not more like me. Because I saw you do this thing, I would never do that kind of thing. And you got to quit doing those kinds of things so that you could be more like me. That's funny, except I think a lot of the judgy conversations we have with people, that's the subtext. If I'm judging him by the law of God and not the book of the things that annoy Paul, and if I am judging with self-awareness that we are both sinners in need of a Savior, and the reason that I'm bringing this to you is not that I think it's insane or unbelievable that you did this. It's that I see how that could get a hold of me. And I don't want that for you. That's a very different way of using that judgment. Does that Does that make sense? Any other questions on that? We've got a couple more minutes. Oh, we never answered your question real quick. Just was, I do think, and this will be a fun discussion for the months ahead. I mean that seriously. There's a difference between individual and societal, both in judgments and what we do with those judgments. I think that's part of where I dropped the ball in the conversation about if Franklin Graham goes on CNN and what does he say and not say, is that we've got to think both individually and corporately sometimes, and those answers can be different based on what we're trying to do. So I would say broadly, I'm not going to go to an unbeliever and try to convince them to vote for pro-life legislators because the Bible says so. I might use a different type of rationale to try to persuade them. But if I believe that 51% of the people in my district would vote for that person because the Bible says so, I'm going to make that argument. So I'm not saying what we can't do. I'm saying we should not be surprised. Our goal with unbelievers should be effectiveness toward Christ. And we should not be surprised when biblical arguments are ineffective with unbelievers. And we should be willing and open to using other arguments that do no violence to the truth. Other arguments still have to be true. Other arguments that they may find more persuasive. But I think that is a good semester or half semester of what do we think about as a society preparing for an election. Somebody should teach that class. I saw, hold on 1 second. Okay.
Oh, assuming the apostles did a good job of applying Jesus' teaching.
Yeah.
We read through the book of Acts. As, I mean, I'm happy to be reading this. They do a lot of different things that would be considered judgmental.
Yeah.
I mean, they lived in a non-Christian society, very pagan, and they had a lot of audience for unbelievers, and they didn't back down. In fact, they were quite aggressive.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they probably would be considered judgmental.
Yeah.
But I mean, in their society, Paul, he was judgmental. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's true.
They weren't milquetoast. They weren't go along to get along.
No.
They were pretty aggressive.
I think there are a few chapters of Jesus you could read that if that was somebody's only experience with Jesus, he'd get the reputation as being judgmental. So we're certainly not saying you need to be milquetoast, but you need to choose rightly what you're judging and therefore who. What the standard you're using for judging is, and then in what way you're going to make that judgment known. And I would say this, if you're known as judgmental by people around you, just make sure it's not because of this step. If somebody thinks that I'm judgmental because I refuse to bend on all people, even those formed in the womb, being creatures made in the image of God and deserving of all human dignity, even those at the end of their natural lives with few remaining mental faculties. If I refuse to bend that is a person made in the image of God, deserving of all of the dignity of a human being, and somebody calls me judgmental for that, I can live with that. If somebody believes that I'm judgmental because when they ask me, I tell them, no, in my judgment, I don't think you're walking with Christ. I can live with that. Most of my friends and most of my failures in my own life in this area are not because I was utterly committed to these two. It's because I was a jerk face. So that's I guess where I would say, amen to this and this. And if people hate us, they hated the apostles and the prophets before them. Let's make sure it's not because of the in what way. And sometimes, just for the record, remember, we live in a fallen world. Sometimes you can do this right and this right and this right, and they'll still be mad at you. That's sad. It causes us to weep. It's reality. It's something we have to do everything we can to prevent, and then understand that it's going to happen sometimes. We're going to judge people out of love, having restrained our tongues for a very long time, by absolutely godly standards, having covered over a multitude of things with love. We'll bring it up in the best way possible, in the right time, with all the credibility in the world, and they'll still be mad at us.